We turn to the Song of Solomon and this sixth chapter, and to the very last verse of the chapter, the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and the verse number 13. Let us hear the Word of God as we find it here in this verse, and this will be our text for today as we conclude this chapter, and then move on into the last two chapters of this little book in the coming weeks. Song of Solomon 6, verse 13, it says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies." As we have worked our way through this sixth chapter of the song, it has become exceedingly clear to us that in most of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom, is the principal speaker. From verse 4 and onwards, he addresses his bride in tones and with words that are a further progressive revelation of his great love for her. And this, of course, is the nature of this love song. It is progressive in nature. Therefore, there is a development of thought, a development of teaching all the way through, taking us on in our understanding of its theme and its message. This progressive nature of the song is actually designed to teach that the Christian life is a progression in every sense. From the moment that we are converted and we begin to walk with God, we begin to gain ground. Maybe seemingly very little at the start, but actually as soon as a man is truly saved, he begins to gain ground. He begins to pursue spiritual things, and he goes on step by step. There is a progression then in understanding, a progression in the knowledge of God's Word. There's a progression in the life of prayer. There is progression in likeness to Christ. There is progression in the pursuit of His will. And there is progression in fellowship and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Development of that communion with the Savior is actually the principal subject of the Song of Solomon. It underlines the vital place that must be given in the Christian's experience to this matter. Fellowship, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, where there is absolutely no communion with the Lord, then there is no union with the Lord. Union with the Savior, being saved, in other words, is marked by knowing Him. In terms of fellowship with Him, fellowship of a kind that arises from the soul. And when that communion with the Lord, that fellowship with the Lord, has never existed at all, and I put it that way because I do not want to break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, as the Bible says. There may be those who are truly saved and are out of fellowship with God, and I believe there are some in that category here today, but I must also say, but where there never has been any true communion with God, any fellowship with God, where it does not exist, there is no union with Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in that person's life. Because salvation, union with the Lord, is marked and characterized by this matter of communion with the Savior. But even in the genuine Christian, communion with the Lord rises and falls. In one instance, the heart is aglow with desire for the Lord. There's fervency in the soul, and yet at other times the flame burns low. And there is coldness, and there is dearth. A pattern that is often seen in this very book, as we have noticed already in our study of it. We have looked at different verses, where you'll find that the struggles of the believer in the realm of fellowship with the Lord are presented. You see, fellowship with the Lord never comes to a perfect and a uniform level. While it exists in the true Christian, it never comes to a perfect state. We find rather that it fluctuates, it climbs to peaks, and then it dips again into valleys and into troughs in the experience of the child of God. Think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They began that walked that night with hearts that were filled with coldness and unbelief. They had no real fellowship of any kind with the Lord as they walked along the road. And yet, as they made their way along, the Lord drew near. The Lord began to speak to them and deal with them. And therefore, their communion with the Lord suddenly rose to a new level. Maybe a level that was higher than they'd ever experienced at any time in their Christian lives. And then those previously cold and unbelieving hearts burned within them as the two men testified, because the Lord came alongside and began to speak to them in such a powerful way. As I show you these details about the life of fellowship and communion with the Lord, the Bible encourages us, you see, in our feeble and in our frail spiritual experiences. In the Word of God, there is presented a view of the believer's communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that view of our communion were presented as something that is perfect, would all believers not sink in utter despair? Simply because that would be the measure of our doom. There is no such situation where there's a perfect level of fellowship with the Lord, where it never fluctuates, it never dips. It's always perfect, it's always great, it's always glorious. It just does not exist. That will not exist until we get to heaven. But when we actually find that the highs and the lows mark even the godliest of the people of God as we look at Scripture, then our souls actually take courage. Because therein we see a reflection of ourselves and a reflection of our own communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear the mighty Apostle Paul actually cry out, as he does in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We actually are enheartened as we hear him say those words. In a strange and ironic manner, we take courage from what Paul says there, because in those words there is a measure, there is a reflection of our own experience. And we can relate to what Paul says. And if the mighty apostle had to say that, then how much more do you and I need to say the very same thing? And need to confess before God that our communion with the Lord at times is so low, so fragile, that we wonder where we are with God. And yet, communion with the Lord, nonetheless, is something that is real in the child of God and must be fed and nurtured, and can only be fed and nurtured by His own Word. It's when the Lord speaks to us that the heart is enlivened and the heart is strengthened and our fellowship with God is actually enriched. And that is a thought that comes before us here in today's text that closes out this sixth chapter of the Song of Solomon. This verse falls into three sections. Look at it with me. The first part is this: "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee." And as I read those words, I hear Christ speaking. And then the next section is this. The next part is this: "What will ye see in the Shulamite?" And there actually is discussion as to who speaks there or asks that question. What will ye see in the Shulamite? In my opinion, those are the words of the believer. And we'll see a lot about that by the help of the Lord a little later on. And then the closing words are again the words of the Lord, as it were, the company of two armies. The Lord is speaking here to encourage His people, His children, His church, in the matter of their fellowship with Him. And He says things here, and the bride responds here, and the Lord then answers here in a fashion the whole way through this verse that is designed to cause our hearts to be stirred up to go after the Lord again. So how can we sum up this verse? Well, we'll sum it up under three very simple headings. First of all, there is the appeal. The appeal. And you can see it clearly. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. This is an appeal, as I've underlined. Now, we meet with a new word here in this verse. As far as the Song of Solomon is concerned, it's the word Shulamite. It's actually a name or a title. It's found twice in this verse, as you're able to see. And indeed, these are the only two times it's ever found in the Bible at all. It's actually a Hebrew word. The very word you're reading here, Shulamite, is a Hebrew word. It may also be read Shulamith. It is the feminine form of the name Solomon. And right away, that tells us an awful lot. So, please get a hold of that grammatical fact. Here is a name, Shulamite. It's the feminine form of the name Solomon. Obviously, therefore, it's employed with regard to the bride in the song. It's used here in the context of this appeal that is being made to her. And as we therefore look at this appeal and underline the name and the meaning of it and the significance of it, we begin to get insight into what is going on here. Think about it with me this way. In this appeal, there is a relationship underlined. You see, the name Shulamite, being the feminine form of the name Solomon, is therefore a marriage name, a marriage term. Isn't it the truth? Isn't it the fact in the Bible that when a couple get married, well, the wife takes the husband's name. And that's what you have right here. The Shulamite is the bride. Solomon is the bridegroom. And she has taken his name. That is the standard practice of the Word of God. It is a scriptural thing to do. So, definitely there's a relationship in view right here. It is this relationship of marriage and therefore union. Because marriage is a union. And so in the context here of this love song between the Lord and His church, this name Shulamite is very appropriate, is very relevant, in that it signifies those who are in union with Jesus Christ, those who are joined to Jesus Christ in a spiritual marriage. They are those to whom the Lord has betrothed Himself, who therefore live in union with Him, and subsequently enter into the enjoyment of communion with Him. You abide in Christ by faith as a child of God. That's your position. That's your standing. By a mysterious bond, you've been made one with Christ. And the consequence is that the Lord has conferred upon you His name. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two. The Bible teaches this. The Lord gives His name to His church in various instances. He puts His name upon His people, just as Solomon becomes Shulamite, the masculine Solomon and then the feminine Shulamite, to underline that in this appeal there is a relationship. The Lord appeals to His people, therefore, on the ground of His relationship with them, His marriage to them, His union with them. That's the great fact that we're seeing here as we look at this appeal that underlines this issue of relationship. So, in being given this name, there is this thought underlined, therefore, of union with the Lord and a relationship with the Lord. In these two words, Solomon and Shulamite, we have this thought clearly underlined of this relationship within this appeal. Now, it's a relationship of two kinds. This name Shulamite, just like the name Solomon, if you look at a concordance, you'll find this. The name Shulamite has two meanings. One is perfection, and the other is peace. And therefore, when we think about the relationship that's underlined in this appeal, it is a relationship of perfection. Is that not something that should astound us? That our relationship with the Lord should actually be classified in that way. And yet it is right here by the meaning of this name. But furthermore, in the Bible we find that this is set forth so clearly. The church is perfect in Christ. The church is complete in the Lord Jesus. The church is spotless, washed in His blood. The church is glorious, robed in His righteousness. That's why we sang that hymn based on Psalm 87. Glorious things are spoken of thee, Zion, city of our God. Glorious things are said of the Christian in this book. Even this very issue of a relationship of perfection with Jesus Christ. Let's see this. Turning to Jeremiah chapter 23 and also Jeremiah 33. We're seeing here that in this name, Shulamite, there is a thought of perfection. Therefore, in this appeal that the Lord makes to His church, He underlines that He has a relationship with His church. He's married to His church, and it's one of perfection because we're in Him and we're united with Him, and therefore He communicates His very name to us. See it here, Jeremiah 23:6. Notice the great name. The Lord our righteousness. This is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And then Jeremiah 33 and the verse number 16. And here you have the development of this thought. This is the Lord's name, Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. But look at Jeremiah 33:16 and listen to what it says. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Just take the spiritual truth that's there. It's talking about people being saved, people being given safety. It's salvation. And listen to what it goes on to say. And this is the name wherewith, listen, underline it, dear believer, wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. What do you find here? You find that Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness, is communicated to the Lord's people. They are given the very name that gloriously belongs to Christ. Christ is Jehovah Sekenu. And He's Jehovah Sekenu because of what He has done for men. Because of His obedience to the law, and His death on the cross, and His blood atonement, and His resurrection from the dead. He is Jehovah Sekenu. But that glorious name, just like Shulamite being given to the church in the Song of Solomon, is ascribed to believers. And this is her name, the Bible says, whereby she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Do you see the closeness of the union here? You are so intimately, closely, and indeed inseparably united with Jesus Christ, that He takes His name, this name that, as I say, should not even be given to us, and yet He gives it to us, and He gives it to you, dear believer. You are seen in the sight of God in a relationship with Christ that is perfect. Of course, that is perfect. It is perfect in the sense of your legal possession, your justification, your acceptance. And yet that is so real, so true, so gloriously true, that God can take a name that belongs to Christ alone and place it on the likes of us, wretched, filthy, unjust, ungodly sinners. Now that doesn't stir our hearts to seek the Lord and commune with the Lord, nothing will. Dear believer, may I say to you today, if truths like these do not cause your heart to leap within you, you are in a sad spiritual state. If you can read these words, hear these words, and you not even open your Bible to look at them, while the word is being preached, there's something terribly wrong. You are out of fellowship with Christ. Your relationship with Him is at best this: you have a name to live, but I'm afraid there's deadness there. And you would do well to be alarmed and do well to be aroused as you hear of this relationship of perfection. It's also a relationship of peace. For I've already told you the name Shulamite, just like Solomon, also means peace. And therefore Christ is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. Christ has made peace for us through the blood of the cross. Colossians 1 verse 20. He comes then and he proclaims peace to us. As it also says in Ephesians chapter 2, this time verse 17. And furthermore, he gives his people peace by justifying them. For being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes even beyond that in the experiential, subjective realm. And he causes our hearts to be filled with peace. Is that what he says in John 14? That great verse, verse number 27. Peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And men and women today, think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us people that were in a relationship both of perfection and peace with him. And on that ground, he appeals to us. He says, return. Return, O Shulamite. You see, that leads us on, therefore, to see that in this appeal, while there is a relationship underlined, there is also the request. And it's underlined by the word return, which you will notice is used four times in this verse. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. Notice how the Lord repeats the word. Because he is appealing here to his bride. He is reaching out to her again. He's letting her see these glorious things. You are my Shulamite. I've given you my name. You're perfect in me. You've got peace in me. Now, dear ones, he's saying, listen to me. Listen to my appeal to your heart. And therefore, in this appeal, there is this request. A request to return. What is going on here? Well, is it not true, brethren and sisters, that there are times and there are clearly instances in all of our lives and experiences as believers when it's essential to return to the Lord? Certainly there are times like that. Notice this. When we're in union with Jesus Christ, a blessed and privileged possession, it brings great responsibility. It brings great obligation, signified by this very request and this appeal. The appeal is, in the form of this request, return, 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 return. Four times the Lord says it. He says it four times that there can be no mistaking it. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. But the Lord's not content with three times even. He says it four times. And I say to you, you who profess the name of the Lord, how many more times does the Lord need to say this to you? To get back and return. You see, that means that the Shulamite was not as close to her Solomon as she should have been. That's clearly implied by the repeated use of the word return. Where should a bride be? And of course, by inference, where should a husband be? But just taking the husband-bride relationship, where should a bride be? Right by her husband's side. That's what the Lord's saying here. Saying return. You're either too far ahead, or you're lagging behind, or you've deviated, you're way off at a tangent. And I tell you today, very, very often that's where we all are. We're not as close to the Lord. We're at a distance. We're apart from him, walking afar off. And that is a form of unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Oh, my dear believing brother or sister, Where you belong, therefore. It's underlined by this request within this appeal. You belong at the side of your Lord. And you belong at His side because, let me remind you again, you're married to Him. And that takes me over now, actually back into Jeremiah again. I want you to go there, Jeremiah chapter 3. And look at a few verses here. Jeremiah 3, they are well-known verses to many of the Lord's people, but they bear rereading, they bear concentration again. Jeremiah chapter 3. And look with me here at verse number 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. You know, that just struck me as I read those words. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. What does that mean in the physical, literal sense? The northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel had grossly departed from the Lord and was terribly backslidden. A land full of idolatry and all that went along with idolatry. A backslidden nation. And you, my friend, God does address nations in His Word very often. And if you think about those words, go and proclaim these words toward the north and take our own little land, our own province. And while it's not spoken of is Ulster here literally, yet at the same time there is a thought, would God would not have the north here today, the very words that are found in this verse. Return thou backsliding Israel. Because I tell you, men and women, if there ever was a backsliding nation, it is our nation and our province. Backslidden, far from God, with all its privileges, with all its gospel preaching, with all that God has given it down through the years. And yet the Lord has to come and say to us as a people, get back to me. But read on, return thy backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful. I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thy transgression, thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the stranger under every green tree. That means they've turned to idolatry. That's what that language means. You've not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Verse 14 then, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Here's the second reason he gives. Verse 12, he says, turn to me, come back to me, for I am merciful. Verse 14, he says, turn back, come to me, for I am married unto you. And it's the same line of thought as we're seeing in the Song of Solomon today in this text. The Lord says to the Shulamite to return. He repeats it over and over again. And He's telling her to come back, for He is both married to her and He's merciful to her. Ah, my friend, what glorious words these are. And may there be a stirring in your heart today. You have gone away. You have backslidden. You have failed. You have gone into the world again. You have turned from your bridegroom. And yet He comes to you and He tells you, I'm merciful. And He tells you also, I'm married to you. And here we see it. The true child of God, the one who is genuinely saved, the one who has strayed and gone away from the Lord. You are married to the Lord. And the Lord is merciful to you. And therefore, in His appeal here, there is this request to return for these reasons. He'll show you mercy. That means He'll forgive you. Is there someone here right now and your heart is cold, or whatever stage you're at and you're backsliding? Maybe it's beyond that now. Maybe it has developed into something where you are really caught up with the world system, its ways, its pleasures, its pursuits. And you've got to think about that today. That's not where you belong if you're a child of God. You belong at your bridegroom's side. And yet you've gone away from him. You've been unfaithful to him. And how marvelous that he would come and say such as this. Turn back. I'm merciful. I'll forgive you. I'll pardon you. I'll cleanse you. Turn back because I'm married to you. You belong to me. And I urge you, whose hearts are, as I say, careless, cold, backslidden, out of touch with the Lord, hear the appeal. Hear the relationship that the Lord underlines. Hear of this request that he gives. And then look at the reason as well in this appeal. It says that we may look upon thee. That we may look upon thee. And there the Lord Jesus is speaking on behalf of a triune God, because it's plural. That we may look upon thee. The triune God makes known here the desire to look upon the bride. To view divine workmanship in her. Because that's what the Lord sees when he looks at his people. He sees his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that fact actually makes our backslidings all the more terrible. That very truth exacerbates the fact that we have sinned against the Lord. He says to us here, I want to look at you. You are my workmanship. I want to see where you are, what's going on. As it were, the Lord's calling us before him today to inspect us, men and women. It's a terrible thing to be under God's scrutiny. For the Lord to search our lives, look at us, to teach us that he wants to see the development of his workmanship and the growth of it and our obedience and our pursuit of the things of God. That's what he's looking for. But then you notice as well the reason may be seen this way, that we may look upon thee. Does it not also signify to teach us that he is aware of all our needs? Just come and present yourself to the Lord in that sense, as it were, dear backslidden person, cold-hearted believer, careless Christian. The Lord knows. And for the Lord to know, as he takes stock of your life and he sees your inner being, the point he's making is, I will deliver you. Bring yourself before me, because I'm the only one who can help you. I say to those today who may be in this condition, and there are some, you may struggle and you may do whatever you like, but you will never be happy and you will never be right until you get back where you belong. Until you return to the Lord and let him just look at you and search you through and through. And your cry becomes, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Let that be your prayer. Bring yourself before the Lord as he calls on you to do. And thank God he will meet with you. So there is the appeal. And then quickly there is the amazement. Because the bride responds, what will ye see in the Shulamite? That is a question of amazement on her part. You know, the true believer will sincerely ask this question of himself. Lord, what do you see in me? There will be genuine amazement that the Lord would even condescend to look on the likes of us and even say to us, come back. I want to see you again. There will be amazement in our hearts. And that amazement that will be in the heart of the true believer is actually a revelation of honesty. It's an honest awareness of the sin and the failure that so often mark our lives and our experiences. Remember how the bride has come through various experiences. We've studied our way through this little book. in the sense of failure and sin. We're not going to turn to them now. We've seen this already. And now, as the Lord deals with her again, she comes before him. She says, well, Lord, what will you ever see in me? Because I'm not worth looking at. That's that amazement is a revelation of honesty. But it's also a revelation of humility. That is, she was not worthy of the Lord to take any notice of her. She's saying to herself, Lord, why would you look at me? I failed you over and over and over again. Why do you bother with me? The true Christian feels that way. The true believer is filled with that amazement and expresses that revelation of humility. Think of men in Scripture. Just to illustrate this point, the words of men in Scripture. Quickly, Genesis 32, verse 10, or I'll just read them to you. Listen carefully. Where Jacob says this, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Genesis 32, verse 10. Here is a man who's amazed. And as he expresses his amazement, it's a revelation of his own humility and his honesty. He says, Lord, I am not worthy of the very least of your mercies and all the truth you've shown to me. Or listen to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Whenever David went into the house of God, when the Lord had spoken to this man and shown him so many glorious things about the future and so forth, and especially about Christ coming. 2 Samuel chapter 7, listen to what David says here in verse number 18. He says this, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And he goes on from there, you see, to pray and to lay hold upon God, because in his humility he discovers that the Lord is still a place for him and a work to do. And indeed a glorious future for all that concerns him. And then, never mind the words of men like Jacob or David expressing this humility or this amazement, you think of Ruth in her actions. When she's in the field of Boaz, and Boaz took note of her, and she said to Boaz, why have I found grace in thy sight that thou shouldst take notice of me? Or Mephibosheth, when David took note of him and sent for him and brought him in and brought him to his table. And then David became an outcast, and Mephibosheth, you know how he was lied against by the servant. And Mephibosheth felt so bad as he eventually got into the presence of David. I want you to hear what Mephibosheth said on that occasion. Some years afterwards, for the very first time he sat at David's table, 2 Samuel 19, verse 28, Mephibosheth says this, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. Glorious words, dear Christian. Words that are full of spiritual truth. Listen to them again. All of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that sit at thy table, or eat at thy table. Now, Christian, there you are. And when you think of what the Lord has done for you, it will fill your heart with humility. And you'll say, like Jacob or David or Mephibosheth or Ruth, the very same things, the very same sentiments, the very same thoughts. They'll flow out of your soul. You'll wonder to yourself in absolute amazement. Why should the Lord want anything to do with me? But this is the whole point of the message. Because come now to the last thought, where we have the answer. Look at the final words of this verse. We've looked at the appeal, and then the amazement, and now the answer. Here's the Lord's answer to her. As it were, the company of two armies. She's asked the question, well, what do you see in me? She's filled with amazement, honest, humble amazement. Yet the Lord gives words here in his answer that are actually even more astounding. As it were, the company of two armies. If you've got a marginal Bible, you will find in the margin that those words, the company of two armies, may be read, of Mahanaim. And you might say, well, where's Mahanaim? For it's a place. Well, I want you to go with me now to Genesis 32. Just get it into your mind. As it were, Mahanaim. That's the meaning of the words, the company of two armies. So go to Genesis chapter 32, please, and look at verses 1 and 2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two armies, two camps. And here in this occasion, you find the word used on that event of Jacob meeting the angels of God. And when he met the angels of God, he called the place Mahanaim to symbolize or to signify what had happened to him. He met the angels of God. And he called the place Mahanaim. And now, in the Song of Solomon, in answer to the bride's question, what do you see in me? The Lord comes back and he says the very same thing as Jacob said. I see two armies. What does this mean? What is he saying to the church here? What is he saying to us today? He's saying to the Lord's people, you are God's host. He's saying to his people, you are a glorious company. And again, that is why I had us sing that great hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken. And here you have it. You see, these words symbolize power. God's host. God's army. Like two armies. Powerful, irresistible, strong. Remember again when the word is first used. Genesis 32. As Jacob saw the angels. Who are angels? They are the messengers of God. What is the church in this world? She is comprised of God's messengers. Believers are called angels in this book. In the sense that they are the messengers of God. And God has a mighty army. A mighty army made up of hosts of men and women. Saved by grace. To go forth with his word. His message. And given all the power of God to do so. To carry that gospel into the world. And to accomplish what the Lord would have us be. And this is what the Lord says here. In his answer to the bride. When she says, Lord, what do you see in me? And she's weak and pathetic and fragile and feeble and a failure. That's how she sees herself. And the Lord says, I see you like Mahanaim. You're like a double army to me. You're like a company of angels to me. Because you're in this world to do my work and spread my gospel. And carry my truth across the face of the nations. And then, of course, not only is there a thought of power here, but there's a thought of preservation. Because whenever Jacob saw the two hosts, the angels there at Mahanaim, they were sent to tell Jacob, the Lord is sending us to tell Jacob, I'm taking care of you. I'm going to preserve you. You see, at that point, Jacob's on his way to meet Esau. And God sends the two companies of angels to tell Jacob, I am going to take care of you as you go on to do what you need to do. And dear believers, we are in this world, as I've already shown you, to be God's host, to do a work for him. But in the very setting here, we are being told today the Lord will preserve us. He'll preserve his church. He will keep his people safe. They will do what he sends them to do. They will accomplish his work. God will see to that. It's a marvelous thing, and I want you to see this today as we come to a close. It's a marvelous and a glorious matter, privilege, to be a Christian and to be part of the company of God's people. The Bible says that with all our failures and all that we are in and of ourselves, the Bible says there is no people like God's people. And that's not said from a human perspective, that's said from God's perspective. We could never believe that about ourselves as we think about her response. Well, what will you see in me? Amazed honesty and humility. But listen to what God says about his church. You're like a mighty army. You, my friend, that's how God laughs at the world. His church is despised, condemned, mocked, ridiculed. But in the eyes of the Lord, you are a great army. And you're sent to do his work. And the Lord's going to look after you. Individual Christian, take that to heart today. Young believer, take that to heart today. Tomorrow you must go back into work, into school, into college, whatever it may be. And you're going back to face the wrath of the world and the mockery of the ungodly. You're going back into a world that ridicules, accuses, seeks to undermine, seeks to destroy. That's the world in which you live. But God sees you like his host. And he's telling you that he's going to preserve you. He's going to keep you. He's going to use you. Let us take that to heart today. May God write his word in all our souls. Let's bow together as we come to a close. And may the Holy Spirit apply his truth to us, bless it to us. O God, our Father, we pray that thy Spirit will do so, that God's word will be written in our minds with indelible power, with great clarity, with help to give understanding, to give grace, to give a desire for thee that is deep and real and earnest. O Lord, deal with those in the company today who need to return, who need to get back to their Solomon, back to their beloved. O Lord, deal with hearts to that end. Save the lost among us. Move with power, we pray. Build up your people. Make us like a mighty army. And O God, use us for the glory of thy name. And bless us now. And bless those who remain to fellowship at the table. Grant us your presence there. We ask this for Christ's sake.